Good. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to do something a little different this morning from Paradox for Paradox class. We're used to doing the scientific stuff. This is going to be more almost a traditional Bible study, but it's in the series that I've been teaching. We did 6 weeks on the cultural values of the Mediterranean world, and for many of you that was plenty. So I hear. Today, what we are going to do is talk about who Jesus was from a human standpoint. We believe that he was 100% divine. We also believe he was 100% human, and we often forget the human side of it. So before we get into it, every time I do this, I'll tell you what my goal is in all of this. We talked about the cultural values. We're going to talk today about what Jesus was like as a human being. Then we're going to talk about what were the values that Jesus taught that, and the values from the Bible that have influenced Western civilization. Things that even people who don't believe in God believe in these values, and these values came from the Bible. And then we're going to wrap up someday, when I get to the end of this, with how those values influenced us politically in this country. How those values are infused in our founding documents. So, was Jesus a nice guy? That's my question that I want to try to answer today. I want to tell you a little bit about my own journey. I've been a Christian, raised in a Christian family, since I was 7, and my mom is here, and I want you to stand up. Aww. And I'm very grateful for being raised in a Christian family. But for much of my Christian walk, it's been up here in my head. For much of my walk, I had a lot of questions that most people could not answer. About 10 years ago, I found a book on a coffee table at my aunt and uncle's called The Fingerprint of God. And I picked it up and I thought, this guy's onto some things, and learned this was Hugh Ross, and bought 3 or 4 more books, and then I figured out, hey, this guy teaches a class in Sierra Madre, and that was 10 years ago, and I've been here ever since. But for much of that, it's still been up in my head. And what I've always been looking for is a more integrated, holistic approach to my faith. And I think I'm finally getting there. What we're supposed to be doing as Christians is having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is supposed to be more important than church, supposed to be more important than the Bible. The Bible certainly teaches us about him, but the Bible is not the end. So this morning, what we're going to do is try to find out who Jesus was as a person, collectively, as a class. I don't have this terribly programmed. We're going to have fun with this. We're going to see where this goes. I want to say that I personally believe that Jesus was 100% divine and 100% human. I believe he was the uncreated Son of God. I'm not going to depart here from any traditional theology, okay? But I'm actually hoping that each one of us is a little bit startled and troubled and shook up by what we're going to see here this morning. Because that, when the Gospels were first written and Jesus was walking on earth, he was a troubling guy. People listened to this stuff and they hated him so much for what he said that they crucified him. So I'm not going to depart from any traditional theology here. So I just want you to know that. Okay.
So we have to use the green wood outside for somebody else.
That's it. We all have preconceived ideas of what Jesus was like. Many of those ideas come from church. They come from pictures that we had, images that we had when we were in Sunday school, those of us that were raised in the church. But what would our impression of him be like if we really got our impression from the gospel accounts? That's what we're going to try to do this morning as a class. What does Jesus' human personality say about God's personality? That's one of the things I want you to keep that in the back of your head. Now, we're supposed to be like Christ. Let's look at a couple of passages. I'm going to read these passages because there's about three times as many people that take part in this class as people that are here. They're online. So I'm going to read them. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." The image of His Son, does that include just His spiritual qualities? 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We shall be like Him. Does that only include His spiritual qualities? I don't think so. All right, I want to start with, okay, here's one thing, Al, I got to tell you. We all participate in this class every Sunday. Everybody shouts out questions. And I'm going to actually encourage that from everybody, but the one thing I want to ask is, this is going to sort of be a free-for-all. I want short responses, maybe one sentence when we get into this. If we start asking questions, too many questions about this, we're never going to finish this. So say something quick.
That last thing you had there, was he a communist, a predestination? Is what we're looking for, or the way it is? It's predestined. Are we predestined to be?
I believe that God 100% knew before the creation of the universe how every molecule was going to be in place, everyone's thought, how everything was going to play out at the end. I also believe 100% in free will. Now, I can't explain that, but I believe it's an honest, legitimate, sincere, real free will.
I would say if anybody wants to get into depth, you have a whole book on that called Beyond the Cosmos.
Right. So, yeah, it sure does. But I believe it. All right, let's start. I want to start with some pictures. I'm sorry that I tried the best I could to get these pictures online. They're pretty pixelated. They're a little out of focus. I'm going to describe them for those of you that are blind and for those of us that aren't here in the class. So let's start the first one. These are pictures sort of like we would have seen in Sunday school. Some of these are going to be traditional. Some of them are going to be a little irreverent, but I want you to think about them as we look at them. Here's a picture of a man who's, it's a little dark, but he has, if you could see his face, it's a very timid look on his face. Yeah, if we could get the lights over there, Dan.
Can we leave some of them on so we can see you?
Leave one switch on each side on. There we go. He has a very timid look on his face, and he is dressed in something that can only be described as an evening gown.
Ross, back up. When people do this, you have to do this. This is one of my mom's favorite paintings. He's knocking on a door, and the verse that goes underneath it is, "I stand at the door." Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
And
man opens the door, and I will
follow
him and suffer with him and step in. So,
and actually,
you have to put this in context.
This picture was painted around 1850 by a guy in Britain, and it became sort of the wallet picture for people that went off to battle. A lot of people carried this picture with them. This was a hugely influential picture about 150 years ago about who Jesus is. So think about, what is the impression that you're going to get about the man of Jesus from this picture? Okay, let's go to this one. We've all seen this one. Here's a very serene looking Jesus, very manly. Probably got the hair and the beard and the color of the skin a little more correct than a lot of them. Here's a sort of a Sunday school version, him surrounded with little children. How many of us have been highly influenced by pictures like this from Sunday school? Here's Jesus with a lamb. So here we're starting to develop this sort of very nice, inoffensive, decent guy from these pictures. This is all stuff, you know, I was raised with this stuff in Sunday school. And I don't want to attack these pictures. They reveal a part of Jesus that is actually absolutely true and accurate. Okay, here's a more Catholic-looking picture. He has a halo and a heart on his Sacred Heart. Now, from I get the impression that he's a little distant, a little far away. What do you guys think? Shout out, say some words that you feel about this. What is it?
He's in reverence.
Okay.
Innocent. He's also got the scars on his hands.
Yes, he has the scars on his hand.
Well, nobody knew what he really looked like, so all these pictures are just coming out of scars.
That is true.
And that one, he looks like, and that one too, looks like he's in communication with the father.
Okay. To me, he looks a little disconnected. Mm-hmm. Not real personable. Okay, here's another one. Here's another one. This one, what do you think of this one?
Contemplated.
Contemplative, deep thought. Okay, here's a very, very traditional, sort of a Catholic looking. I don't know what that is with his hand. What do you think that... What is it? Yeah. Okay, this one looks like an actor's headshot. Yeah. Does anybody get the feeling this is a little sort of a feminized Jesus here? What else do you guys think? Okay.
No, he never got married, so what does that tell you?
Can you guys still see with it?
Yeah.
Okay, this one's similar to the first one. What's that look on his face? How would you guys describe that? Humility? Meek and mild?
When you say disconnected, it's like you were supposed to be not in the world, but not of the world. And that's kind of what you always tend to get back to.
Yes, not in the world, but not of the world, sort of. Okay. Okay, how about this one?
Gethsemane?
Right. How about this one?
Pretty handsome.
This one's actually pretty good, I think. Innocent, meek, yeah. Sort of demure, is that a good word for this picture? Strength, okay. What do you guys get from it? What else?
His love,
okay. Here's a Mormon picture, a picture from the Mormon collection. Yeah, he sort of looks like, yeah, Ben-Hur.
He actually looks like Harrison.
Yeah.
Hey, maybe you're on.
Okay. How about this one? It's a little less traditional. What are we getting from him here?
It looks more
right. Rastafarian. Okay. I want to say that all the pictures I've shown so far are more traditional, some Catholic, some very traditional pictures, each with their own point of view about who Jesus is. These, the ones I'm going to show you now, are a little more modern.
Excuse me.
Yes.
I hate to say this, but looks a little like Jack Nicholson.
with less weight, right? Okay. All right. This is one of my favorite ones. What about this picture is true about Jesus? Yeah.
Well, it's about us, and it's about hope and things moving up.
He's affirming us.
I've got you covered. So you're okay.
You're okay.
That to me looks like pop culture's version.
Yeah.
Like a gas station.
Yeah. I think this is actually a photo of a statue somewhere. I actually like this a lot. Okay. Oh, now here he's got, if you look close, he's got a cigarette and a beer in his hand. What's the point of view here?
Or poor taste and blasphemy.
Yeah, poor taste and blasphemy.
If it was totally human, I mean, I could envision that.
Okay.
Not the cigarette.
And he's, but he's still, and he still has the halo. How about this one? This is sort of a biker Jesus.
Well, he is David's son.
Yes.
Oh boy, that one flopped.
How about this one? This is like a sort of a stoner Jesus, isn't it? Like, hey dude, everything's okay. 60s hippie. Okay, here's one. Here's an all-American Jesus.
Sign up for the army.
Wrong message. I mean, it's universal.
That's right.
It's Photoshop.
Yes, yes. Okay, here's Jedi Jesus.
Well, he's certainly part of what he came to say. The sword.
Yeah, that's right. Here's my, Lee, you'll like this one. He's with a little child and he says, no, no, you hold it like this. And he's got a gun.
NRA poster.
Right. All right, now, what do all of these pictures have in common?
Stupidity.
No, all of them. The ones from the beginning, what do they all have in common?
It's totally imaginary.
They all have somebody's point of view. Everybody who did these had an idea about who they wanted Jesus to be, or who he ought to be, or who he would be if he's not too offensive, or who he would be if he fit into my club. Right. Yes, I agree with you. I agree with you. Okay, let's do one more picture. This is a picture from a BBC special where they tried to reconstruct honestly what a man from the time would look like. Skin color, probably had a beard, the shape of his nose, the shape of his face. This is probably the most honest attempt at what he ought to look like, but he sort of has a little bit of a bewildered look for me, which I don't like at all. What impression do you guys get from this?
Is that from the Shroud of Turin?
Yeah. No. Oh,
I think it was a spin-off of that. That they did.
Okay.
Study they did for the anatomical features.
Right. Okay. My point.
I've seen that special where they tried to put it all in everything. Now, their impression, obviously, in the eyes, they didn't put anything. You know, they didn't put anything. But that is what they wore the hair short at the time. He was short. He wasn't necessarily attractive. The Bible tells us that. And he was. That's what they looked like in that time.
The Bible actually gives no physical description of who he was.
They had all short hair.
Ruth?
The first set of pictures showed a holy Jesus. The second part showed a sinful Jesus.
Yes. I agree with that. But they all had a point of view. Every one of them showed us a Jesus that the painter or creator of the picture wanted us to see. My point here is, who is the real guy? We've all been influenced by this stuff. Most of us who have been in the church were influenced by the first set. A lot of the world is influenced by the second set, but we have these ideas of who he was in our head. And what I want to try to do here this morning is get as close as we can to finding out what he was really like.
You know, most of the pictures of Jesus is about a chrysalis. And you know, he's Middle Eastern.
That's right.
Jewish. So we have to really look at the genetic pool of the Jewish people.
And that's one thing that's a good deal when they were created.
Well, yeah. A lot of the pictures are very white.
Oh, the others, yeah. The others. They're all
white. Like imagination.
Okay, here's what we're going to do. From this point on, for about a half an hour, what we're going to do is go through passages from the Bible that I've selected that inform us in some way about a quality of Jesus, or many qualities. What I did here was I went through all four Gospels and I wrote down every reference I could think of of a passage that informed us something about Jesus, something about his humanity, personality traits, that kind of thing. I actually, yesterday I put them onto the PowerPoint. All I got done was Matthew and John, and I've got about 110, so we're not going to get through them. We're probably going to do this again next week, and I'll get to some of Mark and Luke. So what we're going to do is put the passage up. I'm going to read it. You guys tell me, what are your impressions of who Jesus was?
I like what the gentleman said back here about mockery.
Mm-hmm.
The second section. And Jesus was fully spirit, fully divine, and fully human.
That's right.
And the second set tends to ignore the divine.
That's exactly right.
And in a sense put it down. And I find myself reacting to that pretty strongly.
Good. I'm glad you do. Good. Here's what I want you to look for. These are the things I'm asking you to think in your head about and to shout out. Tell me what you think. What do the passages say about Jesus as a person, either directly or the feel of the passage? How would you feel if someone spoke to you like Jesus spoke to these people? What's fresh and new to you? What shocks you? I want one word adjectives like he's angry or he's happy or he's funny or whatever. I want descriptive words. This is very important. Try to react to the passages. For those of you who are raised in the church and the Gospels have lost much of their shock value, which is a shame, try to react to the passage as if you've never heard it before, as if this is someone saying this kind of thing to someone else. How did others react to him? Those are the kind of things I want to hear from class. Okay, you guys ready? Let's have some fun here. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What does this say about Jesus' attitude towards, I don't want to say regularly going to church, but is that as important as reconciliation?
This hits a nail on the head. This has got priorities absolutely right.
That's right. His priorities are right. Mara?
It's like the gospel in a way, because you can't go to God by doing good works for something else or giving to the church, which people, oh, well, I've done this, I've done that. You've got to go and you've got to ask for forgiveness and of God, too, not only of somebody else, and reconcile with him.
Where's
it's about the human family harmony, because family was very important, and you really can't worship God if you don't have that kind of stuff.
Al?
Don't forget what it meant at that time to bring your gift to the altar. They still had burnt offerings that they came up to the temple to pray, because Jesus was a Jew, and I assume that he did the same thing. And, you know, I have problems with the Holy of Holies where Yahweh meant, but Yahweh is never mentioned in the Gospels. I don't know why. It kind of died out, you know, with the apostles, the real Christian, the first real Christian.
Okay.
My one word would be relationships. Is what Jesus teaches all the time. His number one priority is relationship.
Thank you.
Whether you're talking about people or you're talking about the Trinity, it's always relationships.
People are more important than the situation. Lee?
In order to be right with God, you've got to do your best to be right with man.
Very good. Mara?
This is a very big one for me, because this is interesting. It doesn't say if you've got something against your brother. It says if they've got something against you.
It's a good insight.
It's very strong, very heavy.
Let's do another one. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What does this say about Jesus?
That's a bad one.
Now, is there anybody here that's not shocked by this? That there's a part of us that's
extreme.
It's extreme. We can't. Can we do this?
No. We're all lost.
So, what does this say about Jesus? What's he trying to say to us here?
But look at the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament, everybody was committing adultery.
He's saying this. I think he's saying this is God's standard, and this standard is not going to change.
Perfection.
He's really showing that he's divine because he's going right into the cords of everybody's heart. You know what he says. He goes across every boundary, probably especially for airtime. To say what's in your heart and what's in your relationship. God is in relationship there with you. He's not remote over in the temple. He's physically with you.
That's right.
Right now. Mm-hmm.
But if he is a man,
well, good.
Would that apply to him too?
I think it's also just a commentary on just the nature of the human being. Even not a condemning it, just this is who you are.
That's right. John, go ahead.
The first passage goes right to the motive.
That's right. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yes?
That was a very important thing, because our action is a fruit of our thought. That's why he was, just Jesus always wants up at the sin before it comes out in action.
That's right.
That's why he stops it when the sin is still in our thoughts.
So it's not just about action, it's about what's going on in our head. That's right.
In brain, till it didn't go into action.
That's why a lot of the scriptures always talk about renewing our minds.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. What does this say about him? Mara?
Well, I think that it was like a slap, like a duel type thing. Keep peace whenever you can, you know, to the most extent. So try to keep peace.
Alan?
So if you turn your other cheek to the evil person, does that mean, generally speaking, in the future, that evil people will not be slapping you as much? Mm-hmm. It'll sort of show them. Well, it takes the pleasure out of it.
It brings condemnation on them. That's right.
It's disarming.
That's right. Shelley?
We're no longer living under law, but by grace.
Very good.
By the way, I heard a commentary one time about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a breakthrough modesty at the time, because it used to be much more severe.
Yeah, it was
yeah.
10 eyes for an eye.
Yeah.
It was what?
10 eyes for an eye. That was a restraining order.
That was a restraining order.
Yes, that's right. Okay. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Oh, do any of us do this? And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away.
The previous and the three, this one, they're all about prevent conflict in relationship in society. Because when we let that conflict go back and this forward and back, it grows and grows, it like snowballs more and more problems. And the previous and this talks about how to prevent all conflict.
So preventing conflict.
Yes.
Good. Matthew 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Is this humility?
Yes.
Okay. What else does it say about it?
It's the same, not being prideful.
That's right. And remember what we learned in the culture thing about honor and shame? Honor is the most important value. You bring honor on yourself by what you do in front of the community. And here he's saying, nope, doing it in front of the community is not what's going to bring you true honor.
There's value in not only what you think and what you feel. And yes, your motive is primary. But you may feel lust but not act on it. And there's value in the restraint.
That's right.
As well. I saw a Jewish sticker on a bumper that says, I guard my tongue. So you may think it, but there's value in not saying it.
That's true.
And so, even though you think you can do charitable deeds in public and still remain pure, you're on thin ice.
That was the Pharisees.
That, even though you think your heart is right, but you're tempting faith. You could be polluted and not know it there.
Good.
Now you can give through the internet and nobody will know.
That's true. That's you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What an amazing, shocking statement. What is he saying about the value of your enemy?
There's another side, like looks like psychological treatment, because when a person doesn't forgive the hatred inside, it goes ruins him from inside out. That's right. One side has psychological treatment.
That's right.
The whole Bible it's like manual for people treating his soul, spirit, body, about everything that's work in harmony. That's why it's all that point working like. Bringing us in the image how that fits his constitution.
So we forgive partly because it's healthy for us to forgive.
That's a psychological.
Yes, absolutely. I do. All of these passages reflect back the image and character of God. Mm. Yes.
Just real briefly to the last passage, I think it's also a reminder to let go of ego, to live more, what God wants us to live. And this reminds me of your enemies are your greatest teachers.
Yes. Alan?
Where is that where it says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Is that in the Torah somewhere? In the Bible?
That's a good question. I don't think it's in the Bible.
Oh, it's not.
I think it's probably, do you know, Steve?
Oh, you're mm-hmm. Right.
I don't think so, no. James?
I think the emphasis is just as much as the heart of
the
right?
That's right. Yes, sir.
I think the other side is that, the idea if you love somebody who you initially call an enemy, after continuous love, your whole relationship with that person is going to change. So what you do is redeem. It's really the redemption of somebody that is estranged from you.
That's right.
Or adversarial with you. So that's what God does with us.
John?
I know typically when he uses the phrase, it was said, he refers to rabbinical traditions that are not actually part of the law that was given.
Yeah.
And that he's referring to customs or patterns that were purported to be by the religious authority.
Okay. Ruth, were you raising your hand?
That we are all made in God's image. Enemies are made in God's image. Neighbors, all of us. And so we have to honor that concept. If we're made in God's image, we need to honor all.
So there's a basic respect we need to have for people, no matter whether we like them or not, is what you're saying. Very good. Go ahead.
But then a second, also one part, that because of Old Testament, there was such a to make ruthless thing from society, God gave that commandment that eye for eye, that brought for Jewish nation a lot of anger and the hatred. And for the make it, put it on right way, he brought one of law was that to make ruthless that anger and hatred that came from old law. He was kind of the way went wrong way, he tried to bring to right way. So that's how it works.
Good.
Enemy is not even a permanent state. So, you could do damage to somebody, you could be your brother later, like Paul, or like how we were Jesus' enemies before we weren't his enemies, but we had enmity against him before we came to him.
That's right. Yes?
It just occurred to me your premise is Jesus a nice guy. Well, what if the enemy, the one that's trying to hate you and hitting you, is another form of God? What if that's the other side of God? I mean, God is in all forms. In a
well, I don't want to say that he's in his action, but God created the other person.
Well, what if
God is in all things, then...
That person was created in the image of God as well.
Right, so...
So he's deserving of our love.
I'm just saying, I'm not saying that the evil action is all God, but there's a fragment of God in there. And how you respond to that is how you receive God in your life.
Okay.
Your premise just...
Boy, we're sticking on this one. This is good, Dave.
Yeah, well, it's interesting. I mean, this one obviously verses what actually made the Christian, you know, church expand. The reason that we are here, obviously, is that the early Christians, when they were persecuted by the Romans, blessed them instead of cursed them. And the people that witnessed that gave their lives over Christ because they said, this has to be divine. There's no way that these people would bless the Romans that are cursing them and persecuting them. And so this really obviously...
Yeah, I'm going to take one more, Mara, and then I'm going to go to the next one.
I think this one and with the other one of love, turn the other cheek, you have to really balance it too, because you're not supposed to stand there, like for instance, when we're the terrorists are killing you, you're not supposed to stand there and turn your other cheek.
Right.
You know, we are called evil. We're called to dislike evil and hate evil. Doesn't mean we can hate the sin, but that doesn't mean you sit there and let innocent people die. This and a lot of people use this as a pacifist thing.
That's right.
The army. This has to be balanced so well, and you really have to know that because you can't just stand there and.
You know, I've been in Hugh's class for 10 years, and he teaches some amazing things. But one of the things he's said that has touched me the most is not a scientific statement at all, is when he says, if you want to know what the Bible says about a particular issue, read everything the Bible says about that issue. And don't pick and choose at stuff, because you can defend anything.
Yeah.
They defended slavery 150 years ago. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus was a happy guy for all the tumult that he went through. He was a content person. Does anybody want to comment on this one? Okay.
Well, we don't really know that much about Jesus. What we know is what was written 40 years later. So, you know, if you take him as a Jewish man, who was 33 years old, he's going around the countryside preaching, and he had these 12 apostles and a lot of women traveling with him. I can imagine more or less what he was. I can imagine going up to the well with a Samaritan woman, young woman, and saying, shalom, baby. Can I draw you a bucket of water? You know, he was human.
Well, Al, what we can learn about Jesus from the documents that were written a few years after his death, we have them in front of us.
Yeah,
this is it. So let's learn from them.
Yeah, that's it.
Don't put it off. Okay. And I want to remind everybody, let's keep all these statements shorter. Terry?
It's just about the persecution. I think he was trying to encourage, because persecution was going to happen, or did happen, and it still happens in a lot of countries.
John?
I was thinking that these documents say about Jesus are based on interviews of hundreds of living eyewitnesses compiled by 4 independent biographers, and that gives them very high credibility compared to other ancient documents.
Yeah, there's no comparison to other ancient documents. Ruth?
One thing that the Bible clearly states is that Jesus had no sin.
That's right.
So he couldn't have adultery in his thoughts, because that would be sin.
That's right.
So he's a holy God.
And that's right.
A lot of statements about Jesus' character, all scattered throughout not only the New Testament, but all the way through the Old Testament, because Jesus is God.
Yet he still was tempted. Matthew 6, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. He's appreciating the beauty of the natural world. He understands what he's looking at.
I struggle with this one because, you're supposed to give everything, sell everything and give everything to the poor and then do what? You know, and so don't worry about your family or your home or. So I struggle with this one, and that requires a lot of prayer and a lot of balance.
Good. Wow, look at all these hands.
That sort of just expresses the idea of
full dependence on God instead of trying to do things for yourself, which is like a really big idea, but it's kind of hard to place in real life.
Yeah, it sure is.
I think here's a piece where you have to take all the scriptures and put them together, because what this says to people is creation and the work of the Creator in a simple thing like a simple flower surpasses the best mankind can do.
That's right. Now,
I think the key word here is worry.
Yes.
You didn't say, you know, don't get any garbage off your children. He said, don't worry about it.
I'll provide it. Trish?
I think the thing that's interesting about this is if anybody's ever had to go through having a parent pass away, and then here you are, you're trying to get rid of all these things. And so when you think about when the person was trying to buy it and it seemed so important at the time, and yet here you are trying to get rid of shoes and clothes and, you know, all sorts of things. And so it's sort of interesting how, if you've ever had to do that, it changes your perspective about the value of all those things that they worked so hard for, and yet at some point, they're gone and you have to dispose of it, and it kind of gives you a sense of perspective about how much you should invest in those kinds of things, and especially worrying about them.
Good. Shelley?
Well, you can say, worry is the lack of faith, which I know, because I'm a worrier. But it reminds us not to worry. You know, he says, it's in my hands.
Yeah.
Don't worry about it.
That's right. Alan?
With all these sayings I've been reading here, would it be apropos to, when you see a homeless guy at the freeway corner, to actually literally take him home with you and feed him for a week? I mean, I'm being a little facetious, but I'm also being a little truthful, too. I mean, would Jesus preach that type of thing? Because, you know, a lot of people, they'll give him some money and then go away. Or what do you think? I'm just kind of curious.
What does the class think of that? If we combine this about not worrying about our clothes and our money and where things are going to come from with his command to love everybody, I think the answer to that is obvious.
I think also God in the Bible tells us to have discernment and wisdom. And also, when he gives you a family to take care of, you have to also take care of the family. So if you choose not to have a family, then you don't have to worry about certain things. But if you choose to be married and have a family, you're supposed to be responsible in that area too. Mm-hmm. So everything is a balance. You have to read the whole Bible for all the lessons.
That's right.
If you really care about somebody, you not only feed them and care about them, but you hold them accountable, not just give them handouts.
That's right. Very good.
Yeah, and I think it's an admonition to women especially. Like, no, seriously, go out, don't buy all these, you know, you're so worried about what you look like and people spend all this money, and this is for balancing gifts and sports. But and the people who are really caught up with pretension and designer stuff and everything, that always hit me that way.
I was thinking it is kind of a balance of the whole Bible and taking the whole thing as a whole. Because like Paul also, though, is the other side of don't worry about this stuff. He did say, I'm a tent maker, so I'm not a burden on you, so I can speak to you and not expect stuff. So, you know, that's where, like you said, you take the Bible as a whole, and this is just don't worry, but it doesn't say don't work.
Right. Last one on this one.
Yeah, because God told Noah, he told Adam that he will be working hardly to get your daily bread. That everybody has to have it in their brain. It will not come from heaven on your head. No, your clothing, nothing. But here is not about clothing only. Yeah. Here is about any kind of worriedness. Yeah. That because when we worry too much about something that it doesn't need our attention, it closes and keeps God away from us. We have to be concentrated more on His teaching, but not the clothes or something not so important stuff.
Very good.
And about that saying, first seek the kingdom of God, and all things shall be added unto you.
Good. Matthew 7:28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But how did the people react to him? It's obvious here. It says they were astonished. This was not an average guy. This was not like one of the millions of prophets that came and went. Divine, that's right. Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. What did, here's a, Jesus having an emotion. He's marveling.
Where was he at? In Samaria or something? He said, not even in Israel.
He was talking to someone who was not a Jew, who had more faith than the Jews, and that's why he was marveling. That's right. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what does this say about Jesus' personality? He calls it like it is. He was compassionate, but he had an edge. It's not one of the, he was not the Jesus in the just the Jesus in the first few pictures we looked at.
I think what he in the last one when he says you practice who practice lawlessness, he was talking about the Jewish law, right?
Well, I always took it.
There was no Bible. He was talking about the Jewish law.
No, I think he's also talking about his law, which is love your neighbor, love God. That's right. But he was the beginning of the new covenant.
I mean, you might have said about him, he certainly has the way about him. Because he really had authority. And so he was, on the surface, humble, yet really carried authority, but not in a vain way at all. Not in a way with an edge at all.
You don't think Jesus had an edge?
Well, what he said had an edge. But I think he really expressed love. And occasionally, yes, he did express anger at kind of stubborn rebellion. So I think that revealed a lot about the personality of God, is that God is so loving. But, you know, having rebelliousness and disrespect and mocking of God, or trying to escape and think you're hiding from God, that would make God angry. I think if you think of how you feel as a parent with the way your kids behave, if your kids are lying to you and thinking you're going to get away with it, or your kids are not, you know, struggling with something, but they're just really laughingly trying to get away, or thinking that you're not going to catch them, that makes you angry. And so I think that reveals something about God's character, the way Jesus acted. Jesus acted, he had the way about him. The people would notice something about the way he's discussed things, like that says.
Okay.
Differentiated.
Dave?
I put this one on relationship again, and actually this one actually ties into your first photograph where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he built the door of fellowship of them. He's talking about people that never opened the door. He knocked on his people's hearts, and they kept the door closed and had their own religious party inside.
Right, and they bragged.
And never talked.
That's right.
Never knew Jesus. This is about, you know, relationship again. Jesus is just saying, if you don't know me, that's it.
I'm going to take two here.
It says that you can't con Jesus. There's no pulling the wool over his eyes, that he sees right through that. In fact, it's interesting, what I never knew you has nothing to do. Yes, he does know who you are. It says, you don't have a relationship with me. And
good.
Those types of things where he said, let's cut through all this baloney and let me get to the bottom line.
Charles?
This is the first time you're talking about God's judgment. He's talking about mercy.
That's right.
And he says, you don't do the will of my Father in heaven. I think you got to know the Father in heaven to do the will.
Yep.
So somebody started at that point. He never knew him because he never made him. He just didn't get there. And this is a tough one because we got to keep this judgment in mind. We're going to have to face that.
One of the conclusions I'm going to say at the end, I'll say it now. Jesus was the only human being who ever had a perfect balance between love and mercy on one hand and speaking the truth on the other.
Ruth? Pastor Beck well, had a sermon on this last week. Paul dealt with these false prophets all the time. This is in Second Corinthians 13 or something like that. He had to deal with these people that were preaching the real gospel.
Right. Okay, let's do one more. Matthew 8:18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There's some interesting stuff in here. Jesus saw great multitudes about him, and he gave a command to depart to the other side. Why? Is it possible that he was just physically exhausted? The human side was showing. Day after day, week after week, he's healing people, he's teaching. He saw all those people and he went the other direction. That's not the image we usually have of him, but there it is. And then, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In one of the books I read to study for this, the author said that this is evidence that Jesus did not have, he was homeless. He did not have a permanent home. Now, it might have been that he just had nowhere to go, you know, that month. I don't know.
Well, I think, you know, he was going around preaching, and every, what I think, you don't see it in the Bible, he had to be going around, and he had to probably put, send some apostles before him to set up a nice lodging, either at an inn or at somebody's house. I mean, that's kind of it's hard to interpret that.
It is. Okay. Ruth, the last one.
So when it says he has nowhere to lay his head, and you know, when he said homeless, you see him on the streets, but in Jewish culture, Middle Eastern culture, people always open their homes, and would say, come and stay and sleep here.
That's right.
It would be an insult if he would say no.
That was part of the cultural values.
Yes.
Okay.
His permanent home, he knows, is in heaven, it's not on earth.
We just made it through 13 slides out of 110. Now, I was hoping to get through about 30 or 40, but we're going to do this again next week, and we're going to keep going. Hang on. Okay, it's very important, she says.
It's very important, because Jesus, even though he had his power apostles, he inside spiritual, he was alone always. That's why that Matthew 8:20 shows his loneliness. That's why it just was a voice of his soul that we talk. And the second part he told that it was just nice and refused to those people. He didn't. He knew what is in their brains, how they will act after. That he nice, polite refuses from them, then follow him. And the second, it shows his loneliness. That's
his loneliness. Yeah.
Person, he was.
I think Jesus was a very lonely guy.
Yeah.
Okay. What do we do with all these responses that we've had? I thought we'd have a lot more, but we've had some great comments on this, and we're going to do it again next week. I've had my secret agent in the back here in the name of Mark Perez on his computer compiling everything, all our responses to this. So I want to call Mark up here. He's going to tell you what we all said. And I asked him to make some of his own comments. So, Mark, it's all yours. Okay, well, you know what? If you're going to take a second, I'm going to do one more. Matthew 8:21, then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Well, how shocking is this? He's saying, "You want to follow me? I'm more important than your family." That's a tough one.
I think the context of that is, let me stay home until whenever my dad dies.
You're right. I edited it for the greatest impact. Yes, but he did say it. Alan?
This is just generally speaking for these things, but instead of the new covenant, should it be called the more lenient covenant? Because I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, it said stone an adulteress, right? You're supposed to kill it. But yet, Jesus said,
those of you who have not sinned, throw the first stone. So, who do you follow? Who do you? Is it God changing his mind, or what? I'm just curious about that.
What do you guys think?
Law versus grace. You just haven't arrived.
That's right.
We're to follow. So
Jesus had not arrived yet. The law in the Old Testament, the law was binding. The law of grace and compassion and love, Jesus' new covenant was not there yet.
Oh, so that in that time, do then, what it said, and later on.
Later on, it really is, do the same things, but for different, very different reasons. Because it's in your heart, because God is infused in you, because He is inside of us, enabling us to do these things. Part of the law, part of the reason for the law, was to show us that we couldn't do it on our own.
But Ross, who made the law that man should stone the adulteress?
The Old Testament.
Who made the law in the Old Testament?
The people.
The priests.
I don't think that's true, Shelley. I think that was part of the
church.
Yeah.
But I think if you accept that the first book written down because it was oral, it's really all about getting beyond material wellness that falls out of righteousness. You know, Job was called by God a blameless man. So to God's standard, that would mean Job didn't have lustful thoughts, greedy thoughts, angry thoughts, and so on. But Job didn't get. Job had to be brought to a place where he could get. But what God is after is restoration of relationship. And the law came after the book of Job. So I think there's something about this where humanity has had to go through a process, and a process derived by examples that people have to go through. Just in our own individual lives, we have to go through a process of learning from hardships and joys to get it, to be able to really live that relationship in our heart. So I think that's kind of the story, stepping back, of mankind.
Good.
And why these things are brought to us in these stages over history. Because mankind, as we will, has this lifespan, just like an individual man has a lifespan. So I think the law had to come in for this stage of development of humanity. Because why didn't God, therefore, bring in the Holy Spirit with Adam? There's another question on top of that.
It's a process, is what you're saying.
It's a process that He's laid out. Just like He has it for our individual lives, He has it for humanity.
Wasn't it to show that we can't live by law, that we need God, like, we can't live by rules?
Well, we can't. It's not that the rules were bad. It's that we don't have the power in ourselves to follow this.
Because of sin.
Right. Terry?
No, I agree with that. Because sin was probably boundless. And because the Holy Spirit didn't live in the person. And so God had Moses come and say, this is how you need to behave to please me. Do the best you can. And then you have the sacrificial system. But when you couldn't obey, you know, the sacrificial.
That's right.
Animals sacrificing the lamb.
Mara.
Right, it's for the Jews. He was a child training the Jews. He was trying to preserve them. Those, all of the things that he gave were for the Jews at the time, to preserve them, to preserve the race, to make them whole, try to make them pure people, holy people as well.
Alan.
And that's why the woman at the well, what you said, that God told the woman at the well, one day God's going to have the Spirit in mankind, and he'll know God's in the heart. That was the beginning when he first talked about
submission
and
not
Alan?
So then I guess in this day and age, there's no excuse for doing evil or bad things because the Holy Spirit's here. So you've got no excuse.
Well, the excuse is we still have sin inside of us. There's no excuse. No, you're right. There is no excuse. But we still have that nature inside of us. The difference is there is grace, there is forgiveness that was not there in this way in the Old Testament. You, sir.
To start off talking about, you know, the nature of Jesus, and I think one of the things is that Jesus was a prophet. And as a prophet, he was refining the law of Moses, because you know, their entire culture was based, their religious culture was based upon their application of their interpretation of the law of Moses. And Jesus is coming along and saying, Moses said this, yes, but I'm going to fix it. Or, and sometimes it comes off being harsher, such as his laws on marriage, his laws on adultery. Other times it seems to be softer.
Mm-hmm.
With people who sin, might be gentle to these people, but these other people actually it's going to be harder to get into heaven. So he's taking the law of Moses, which is their basis for their religion, and refining it. And to do that, he's going to be, sometimes it has to be very, very authoritative. But then when he's making it soft, he says, yeah, people sin, but you know, be gentle with them. But it's all coming back to the same thing.
Dave?
This is the traditional time of class ends. If you have child in child care, you need to go get them. I'll start by volunteers to stay there. So if anybody has children in child care, please go get them.
Mark, do you think you can wrap it in five of what you...
We probably ought to try another time because I've got a lot of stuff on here.
Good. Well, why don't we open next week with what you've got then?
Good.
And we'll just continue this.
Fine.
Okay? All right. Would you close us in prayer?
I'd be happy to. Lord, thank you for giving us the time where we can study your word and actually try to understand who you, Jesus, are as you describe yourself in the scriptures. We'd be wise in understanding the scriptures as well as applying what we believe to be true of you. May we worship you as we know you, and may we look at you realistically, not just through the lenses of tradition.
Yeah.
We leave that in your hands, Lord, and the Holy Spirit to bless us and to give us that kind of wisdom, and we apply it to the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen.
To be continued.
Amen.